Well, someone asked me a couple of weeks ago if I felt like an exile. And I replied, yes, sometimes I actually do feel like an exile. I mean, there are times as I go through my week that I find myself in a situation or around people, and I'm keenly aware that because of my faith in Christ, I'm out of place. I mean, I'm different. I mean, I feel like I'm in a foreign country. A couple of weeks ago, I was working around some other men who had a radio tuned to talk radio. And as I listened to the radio show hosts, I tell you, I felt very out of place. I mean, my morals and values were completely different than those being expressed by the hosts on whatever topics they were discussing. I had lunch with some fellow Garmin retirees a few weeks ago, and I looked around the table and I thought to myself, well, I'm retired from the same company, and I would consider most of these people my friend. But when it comes to their morals and beliefs, I have very little in common with most of those folks. I felt like an exile, sitting around the table having lunch with them all. And this series is called Living Like Exiles for reasons we'll see again today. Because when Peter wrote to these believers in what is today Central Turkey, they were increasingly feeling less and less like they fit into the culture they were living in, much like us today. And if you like my oxymorons, you will appreciate the title of today's lesson, Beautiful Submission. Beautiful submission. I mean, have you ever heard submission described as beautiful? Yeah, nobody in our culture puts those two words together. I mean, it's like saying fried rice. Or, I'm sorry, fried ice, you know. Fried ice. Or, how about this, seriously funny. Okay? Beautiful submission. And for most people, submission is subjugation, victimization, and abuse. But we're going to see that Jesus calls us to this way of living amid a culture that's watching us very closely and doesn't think we fit in anymore. And this whole section begins by Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calling us to holy living. And it starts in verse 11. He says, "Dear friends," Peter's writing here, and he very nicely called them friends, though he quickly calls them by other names. "I urge you as foreigners and exiles," so first they're friends, then they're foreigners and exiles. He's saying, you who increasingly feel like you don't fit in the culture and who belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of God, as foreigners and exiles, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. In other words, you're not going to live the self-indulgent lifestyle that a lot of people around you do. You're going to learn to say no to certain things that ruin your life. You're going to live holy lives. And if you can recall, 4 weeks ago, we talked about the happiness of holiness and how holiness is rooted in hope. So Peter reiterating where he's just been earlier in chapter 2, and then he lays in front of us the fact that we just flat out live differently than the culture around us. The Epistle of Diognetus was an early Christian apologetic work, probably around 150 AD, when things were getting bad for Christians. In fact, at that time, it was a bloodbath for them because the Roman Empire was arresting and torturing Christians by feeding them to lions. I mean, talk about tough times. And Diognetus, who was not a Christian himself, was writing to an unnamed Roman ruler trying to explain the oddity of this Christian community, and he said, they marry as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. I mean, they're just different. They have a common table, but not a common bed. I mean, they don't go in the direction of sinful lusts and desires. They live sexually pure lives. They are in the flesh, but they don't live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. And they obey the prescribed laws. I mean, speaking of living on earth, they obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, even surpass the laws by their lives. And you can Google this and look at the rest of what he writes, but he concludes by saying, everybody hates the Christians, but nobody knows why. I mean, they're just good people. They live such good lives, but they're hated by everybody. And that's why we live like exiles. And in the next verse, Peter goes on to talk about doing just that. Verse 11 ends by saying, we abstain from sinful desires. But on the other hand, he says, we live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing. And right now, we're not near persecution in America. But we are being stereotyped and sidelined. And if I say to somebody, I'm a Christian, because of the stereotypes that are prevalent today, I can imagine what's going through their head and the conclusions they're drawing about me because of that one statement. They may be concluding that I'm a racist. I just hate all kinds of people. Or they could conclude that my life is simply weird. I mean, I'm just odd to them. And that was true in the first century too. In the first century, because Christians didn't worship visible idols, they thought Christians were atheists. In fact, when they fed Christians to the lions, all the spectators in the stands would chant, "Away with the atheists!" All those spectators believed all kinds of wrong things about Christians. So Peter says, even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. Even though they hate you and don't know what to do with you, your virtuous deeds just blow their mind. I mean, it doesn't make sense to them. And in the end, Peter says, your good deeds will actually glorify God on the day He visits us. And although we're sidelined by culture, we live and feel and are viewed as exiles. Peter is suggesting that there are transformational ways we can live in the culture as our lives are marked by good deeds. Transformational. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, there are a couple of questions about living this way that come to mind. So Peter's going to answer two questions from here through the end of the chapter. And the first question is, how do we do this? And when you see the answer to that question, you're going to be scratching your head and wondering, well, why would we do this? And Peter will tell us why, and in the process, he's going to take us straight to the cross. So first, how do we do this? And there it is, the S word right out of the chute in the very next verse, verse 13, submit. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Submit yourself. And this is what's tough. Because many in our culture don't even have categories for this way of living. I mean, it's just that foreign to them. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. I mean, don't do it for any other reason than because our name is written in heaven and I am who the great I am says I am. My identity is not defined by human governors, human authorities, or anything else in this world. My identity is defined by Jesus, and He releases me to live like I belong to Him. Therefore, it's not beyond me to live cooperatively and submissively with those legitimate authorities that God has put in place here on this earth. Whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, I mean, these are Romans in Peter's day, and the very people who persecuted Christians, or to governors who were sent by him, the emperor, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So Peter, like Paul, understood that there would be anarchy without some kind of civil structure, especially law and order. So he said, the governmental authorities are an extension of God's justice in punishing wrongdoers and protecting those who do right. Even though the Roman Empire had a very weird way of doing that sometimes. Regardless, to the degree that they are the extension of God's justice in the earth and they keep anarchy from plaguing human society, even though you don't belong to the kingdoms of this world, you submit. There must be this submissive spirit in us, even though it just grates against our spirit sometimes. Diversity is one of those buzzwords we hear a lot these days in our culture. And in his book titled A New Kind of Diversity, author Tim Elmore summarized his research and observations about generational attitudes towards work, life, authority, and how different cohorts interact in teams and organizations. And he studied the various generations that form our church here at FCC, and many of these are right here in this room this morning. He went back to those who were born before the end of World War II, before 1946. And how many of you were born before 1946? Okay, we have some. Your generation is called the Builders. Also, the silent generation. And Peter says we're to submit to those who are in authority if we're a radical follower of Jesus. And the silent generation, the builder generation, believes you should respect authority. It was easier for church leaders back then because people respected authority. They respected the authority of the pastor. They respected the authority of God's word. And back when then the mantra was, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. I mean, that was the end of the discussion. They had a great respect for authority. Then between 1946 and 1964, the baby boomers came along. How many baby boomers do we have? I'm a baby boomer. The baby boomers' motto is, I deserve better. I deserve better. And the baby boomers upset everyone. I mean, I wasn't part of it, but I saw some of it and learned about it in school. And they just upset everything. They upset the military-industrial complex during the Vietnam War. They thought they deserved better than what their parents were giving them, so they wanted to upset just the whole system. They coined the term free love, which translated into sexual perversion and drug addiction and every other desire. They said, if it feels good, do it. Unfortunately, the baby boomers really messed up our country during that time. And their attitude toward authority was, let's replace them. Rebellion was the motto of that generation. They thought they deserved better, so they decided to rebel against authority. Well, the baby boomers had children, and Gen X was born between 1965 and 1980. Any Gen Xers here this morning? We have some Gen Xers. And the Gen Xers realized it was impossible to upset everything So they decided they would just be cynical. And out of their cynicism came a distrust of religious institutions and a distrust of political institutions. I mean, they saw Watergate play out in front of them and they decided they couldn't trust anything. As a result, our culture collapsed in on itself into a kind of me-ism. And when it came to authority, they said, well, whatever authorities there are, we're just going to endure them. We're going to put up with them. We're going to roll our eyes at them, and we're just going to be cynical. Then the millennials came along and formed a generation that is at least as large as the baby boomers. And this millennial generation grew during the advent of the information superhighway. The internet was in full bloom and life was full of choices. Any millennials here today? Yes, we have some millennials. So to the millennials, life became their cafeteria. I mean, if you're a millennial, you grew up with choices that my baby boomer generation never had. I mean, you had access to information just everywhere. You can take everything I say in this lesson, and while you're sitting there, you can check whether it's right using your smartphone. Can't you? Yes. You're checking right now. I mean, you have access to so much more than I ever had. You have choices. You have everything. And as a result, your attitude toward authority morphed into the viewpoint that it is whoever I choose it to be. I mean, I'm going to choose who is the authority in my life. And truth became not what's absolute. Truth became what feels right to me. So I choose my truth just like I choose what authorities I listen to or don't listen to. And we also have a bunch of Gen Zers in the building today, not in this room. But they were born between 1997 and 2012. And this is the generation that would grow up through COVID. This is a generation that would live through social media. This is a generation with unprecedented high rates of depression, suicide, and even mental anxiety, even mental illness. This is a generation that feels very insecure. And they're hoping the future will be brighter. But for now, they're just trying to cope with all the mental stress and anxiety they're having to deal with. And their attitude toward authority is, I don't even think I need authority. I'm just trying to cope with life. And where does all this go anyway? And you can see how attitudes have changed from generation to generation here in the United States. However, we don't live in a value system dictated by generational perceptions. This may be harder for some generations to accept than others, but we live under the authority of the Creator and His Word. And it's hard for some because at this point, submission is a very hated word in our culture because it implies authority that usually ends up abusing and victimizing me. But Peter says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And as much as it grates against us, Peter's going to give us a good reason for it. In fact, he starts unpacking that reason three verses later. Verse 16 says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Instead, live as God's slaves. In other words, out of our freedom, We're to submit towards a better society, cooperating with authority. We're to submit to that, but we do it for the Lord's sake. Why? Because we're God's slaves. I mean, we're free people. God has set us free, but we don't use our freedom to sow anarchy, to disrespect other people, and to do all these things that break down law and order, which are the roots of civil structure. During the Civil War, there was a story that emerged of a man from the North who traveled to the South and he went to a slave auction. And as horrendous as the thought is, he bought a young slave girl. And as they were walking away from the auction that day, the man turned to that young girl and said, "You're free. You're free." And she could hardly believe her ears. And with amazement, she said, "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" "Yes," he said. "You mean I'm free to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes." "I'm free to be whatever I want to be?" "Yep." "And go wherever I want to go?" "Yes," the man answered with a smile. "You're free to go wherever you'd like." And the young girl looked at him just stunned. And she had never experienced that ever in her life. And then in a moment of realization, she said, "Well, if I can go wherever I want, then I'm going with you." And Jesus has freed us and made us new. And Peter is saying, even though you are free, when you choose to submit for the Lord's sake, you do not submit with any sense of victimization. You do not submit in any way with the sense that I'm being suppressed. You're free because you're God's slave. And our identity is radically shifted. We live in this world and may feel more like an exile here, but our personhood is not defined by this world. I'm not even defined by my generation. I'm not defined by my skin color. I'm not defined by my gender. Jesus purchased me with His shed blood, and He's making me free. And because He's freed me, I'm saying, "God, I want to stay close to You. Therefore, I'm nobody's victim." We've chosen to follow Christ and live in a way that honors and pleases Him. Now, Peter did say we are to submit to the governing authorities. But there's room for civil disobedience. I mean, this is the same Peter who in Acts chapter 4, when the authorities and religious leaders said to him, "Don't you ever preach in Jesus' name in this city, Jerusalem, again." He looked them in the eye and said to them, "You tell me, who should I serve, you or God?" And he kept preaching. He disobeyed them. So there's a place for civil disobedience. Peter's telling us to submit to the degree that the civil and human authorities will let you behave as a good citizen without disobeying the laws of God. And if you're in an abusive marriage right now and your husband or your wife is beating you, it happens, and you're just in a horrendously abusive situation, your children are in danger, Peter's not saying stay in that situation. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells slaves who have become Christ followers that if they have a chance to gain their freedom, they should do it. But if they don't get that chance and they're still in slavery, an institution that neither Paul nor Peter could have upended 2 millennia ago, Paul says, you may stay a slave. But don't look at yourself as a slave, because you are the Lord's free person. He has established your identity and you're in Christ. Let me translate it this way this morning. The company you work for may not be a very emotionally healthy place to work. But if the mission of your company doesn't violate your conscience, I mean, it's not contracting with pornographic companies, it's not perpetuating abuse or things like that that are just clearly evil, then you can stay there. Even though you may have a toxic boss, there's a lot of dysfunctional people out there, and they don't know how to lead very well. I mean, we've all worked for people like that. And Paul is saying, you know what? You're free now. You've been purchased and you're free. So you submit yourself out of free will to work there as Jesus' slave. In a sense, you get to fire your boss. I mean, not literally, but in your heart, you fire your boss. Because you're not working for that guy or that gal anyway. I mean, they may be a wonderful leader, or they may be very dysfunctional. But you're going to work because Jesus is now your boss. You're Jesus' slave. And everybody else may be hanging out in the break room or cafeteria, complaining about their bosses and griping about the company. But you know what? You're not serving or working for them. You're working for Jesus because you belong to Him. And you're not anybody's victim, even though they may make you feel bad some days by the way they treat you and the things they say about you. Now, if you can get out of that job, well, get out of it. God's Word gives you plenty of freedom to do that. But for as long as you're there, you reframe the situation and align your attitude about it with Scripture. You may even want to take coffee to that rather toxic boss some morning. And if he's really bad, you may even want to buy him a donut. And just watch what happens then. And instead of wasting all your emotional and mental energy griping about the company, start thinking about what your boss really needs and where they're trying to go as an organization. And then do something to help serve that objective without even being asked. And Paul's saying, if you follow Jesus who has set you free and you truly are God's slave, you don't need to intentionally keep yourself in abusive situations. But wherever you are in this broken world, you're there as God's slave and you're serving Him. So Peter's going to put some meat on these bones in the next few verses. This will probably mean, first of all, that you have an attitude of respect with honor. You're respectful. Respect with honor. And Peter expounds on this by unpacking it in the next verse. Verse 17 says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And Peter is telling us we're spiritually free, but out of our freedom we submit ourselves to God and we become God's slaves. We don't serve people. So we don't use our freedom to do wrong things and undermine others. Instead, we submit ourselves to the authorities. This means we're going to show proper respect towards everybody. I mean, just say that word respect with me. Respect. I mean, what happened to that word in our culture? We don't hear it anymore, do we? Wives, you want to cook a special meal for your man this week? Serve him a generous portion of respect. I mean, you don't even have to work in the kitchen to prepare that meal. But let me tell you, your husband will never get tired of it. He has an insatiable appetite for it. If you supervise people, you're a boss at work, the men working for you crave respect. Men around you long for your respect. Peter says we're to show proper respect to everyone. and love the family believers. I mean, thank God for that. I mean, I can use a little love sometimes. And fear God. I mean, He's going to be our judge. So we tremble to ever be outside of His will because He loves us so much that He freed us and we want to stay close to Him. And then, of all things, honor the emperor. I mean, they couldn't even vote for the emperor 2,000 years ago. And the emperor was usually a tyrant. But he said, there's something in us as we live in the human order of things that is willing to keep our attitudes in check and be respectful with honor. Respectful with honor. Now, imagine a typical morning commute. A woman pulls into a coffee shop drive-thru. The line's long and everyone's just inching forward. And patience is already very thin. And when the barista hands a man his order at the window, he snaps, "Well, this is taking forever. Do you people even know what you're doing?" And he drives off without a thank you. And no one in line is shocked by that comment. I mean, in fact, several people nod as if his reaction is normal. And inside the shop, the barista just sighs. I mean, she's been yelled at 3 times already that morning. Not because she made mistakes, but because people felt entitled to vent their frustration on someone who could not respond. And this is the world we live in, isn't it? I mean, online comments just dripping with sarcasm. Customer service workers who were treated like punching bags. That's a job I could never do. Political disagreements turning into personal attacks. People speaking at each other instead of to each other. I mean, disrespect has become so common, we barely notice it anymore. I mean, it's the cultural air that we breathe. And into that world, Peter's words land like a challenge. Show proper respect to everyone. A young nurse named Elena worked the overnight shift in the emergency room at the hospital. One night a man was brought in who was angry, intoxicated, and verbally abusive. He insulted the staff, shouted at Elena, and refused to cooperate. I mean, every part of her wanted to snap right back at him. I mean, she was tired after all, overworked, and had already dealt with 2 difficult patients that night. But she took a slow breath, knelt beside him, and quietly said, "Sir, I'm here to help you. I'm not your enemy." And her tone just softened him. He stopped yelling, and within minutes, he let her treat him. And later, another nurse asked Elena, "How did you stay so calm? He didn't deserve that." And Elena replied, "Well, maybe not. But respect isn't something I give because someone earns it. It's who I want to be." Her respect didn't excuse his behavior. It transformed the moment. And that's the heart of 1 Peter 2:17. Respect isn't about the worthiness of the other person. It's about the character of the one who chooses to show it. It's about our character. We're God's slaves. We're nobody's victim. We belong to Him, and we show respect to everybody with honor. But then it gets especially hard. Peter's going to tell us to have courage without offense. Courage without offense. And I don't know about you, but I find myself editing my words constantly. I mean, it's like walking on eggshells with people these days. I mean, you say the slightest thing the wrong way, and they're totally offended. I mean, sometimes I just don't say things to people because I'm not sure I can put it in just the right way so they don't misinterpret it and get offended. Because my intention is usually not to offend anybody, even though I sometimes have to confront them. And it's rare that I can confront people anymore without them feeling offended, so they don't even try to listen to the truth when they feel offended. And this idea of living in a highly offendable culture is really difficult. Some time ago, I volunteered to help with a project. There was already an established team that I was going to come alongside and just offer my skills to help move the project along. We had a planning meeting to lay out a schedule for the project, but one of the people couldn't make it. I spoke with them a couple of days after the meeting and outlined the schedule that we came up with at a high level. And he asked about a task that he had been working on for a few months. And with a surprised look on my face, I told him his task hadn't come up in our scheduling meeting. Well, the next day I got an email from this person saying they're no longer going to work on the project. They were offended their task wasn't highlighted in the scheduling meeting. And Peter's turning that whole thought process around and tells us we must have courage without taking offense. And what if we're the one who has been offended? And we've been freed by Jesus and we're God's slave. I mean, what's happening inside of us? Well, Peter talks about that in the next verse. He says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, there it is again, he's saying, with God in mind and in light of your new identity in Jesus, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now again, slavery is awful. And given the Greek word Peter uses here, these slaves would not have been the worst of slaves. They would be more like household workers and sometimes functioned as part of the family. But they were still considered property and could be treated abusively by their owners. They were not, however, the worst of what we understand slavery to be from our American history. But it was still bad, and it wasn't right. And Peter couldn't overturn the institution of slavery single-handedly. And there were people in the church who had the status of slaves. So he's instructing them here about what it looks like to live submissive as a person who's been freed by God. So he starts by saying, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. And he starts with the easy part. Not only to those who are good and considerate. Now, some of their masters were good and considerate. But I can hardly get over the harder part that follows, because he goes on to say, also to those who are harsh. Harsh. As nobody's victim. And in a situation where you can't get yourself out of an abusive situation. Peter says this idea of submission tames the thought of retaliation in our hearts. It tames it. It's what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said, if they slap you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. And then if they take your coat, well, just go ahead and give them your shirt too. I mean, what a shocking thing to say. I mean, it goes against all the senses of fairness that we have in our culture today. I mean, I can just imagine the shock on the face of his listeners, because he's trying to get us to the question, what is this inside of us that is so unsubmissive? What is this in us that makes us always want to stand up and fight for our rights? I mean, we're always fighting and we're always wanting to get even and we're always retaliating and we just won't forgive people. But Jesus and Peter are saying, even though you don't fit in the world anymore, you feel like an exile, you're full of good deeds and people can't figure you out because you're gracious, even when you're victimized by injustice, if you're God's slaves, this is the attitude that you need to have. Even when they treat you harshly, and you don't deserve it, there's a Jesus spirit that comes and helps you have courage and not be offended and not retaliate. Submit yourself even to those who are harsh. This is the second question. Why would we want to do this in the first place? Why would we want to leave ourselves vulnerable and subject ourselves to harsh treatment? Why would we want to do that? And Peter answers that question in the next verse, verse 19. It says, "For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God." Because you know who you serve. Because you're conscious of what he's done in your life. The word there for conscious can be translated mindful. It's like you just know. I mean, so you just stop for a minute, you take a deep breath, you relax and think, no, I belong to Jesus. I'm his representative. I'm nobody's victim here in this situation. We may suffer unjustly, but we bear up under that pain because we're conscious of God. And we're not retaliating like everybody else, because he goes on to say, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. I hear nobody in my world saying that. Do you? I mean, we suffer for a lot of reasons. I believe Pastor Chris talked about suffering last week, didn't you? I mean, sometimes we suffer because we're foolish and we're just reaping the consequences of our foolish mistakes. But there are also evil people in this world who don't care about justice when it comes to you and me. And they're all about asserting their own agenda. That's when we get used and abused. But Peter goes on to say in verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Oh, come on now, Peter. Are you really going there? Are you really telling me that part of my calling to stay close to Jesus is the calling to actually suffer and stay submissive in my spirit when it's unjust and I can't change it? Yes. That's what Peter's saying. Because Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. He didn't threaten back. In fact, he'll hang on the cross and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't retaliate. And that's what I love about forgiveness. It defies the power of past events over us. It defies past events from having any kind of power over our present, because we don't live as victims of those past events any longer. And we don't live as victims of what people said to us or not said to us, done to us or not done to us. We are God's slaves. He set us free. And here's how Jesus lived that out. He suffered injustice, but he didn't seek revenge. It says instead, he knew who he was, and he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And sometimes when I forgive people, I feel like I'm letting them off the hook. But that's not true. And when you forgive people, you're letting them off your hook and putting them on God's hook. I mean, it's God's place to judge. And Jesus committed himself to the God who had the final word, and he chose not to take that into his own hands. And Peter's saying that Jesus is our example. His example teaches us to do the same thing, because verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that he might die, we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And that's stunning to me. I mean, we think submission leads to loss of self. Jesus' submission leads to life, not loss. And when we live in submission as free people, as followers and slaves of God, we live above it by the power of his Spirit. And there's something different in our character. And life flows out of us, just like it did with Jesus. In our service this morning, we're going to take the bread. And we're going to remember that moment in history when Jesus said, I'm going to submit myself to the consequences of your sin. And I'm not going to complain about it. And I'm not going to retaliate. In fact, I'm going to take your sin on my body so you can die to its power and live a new life. And then we'll take the cup and remember its significance to us, because he was saying, you don't belong to you anymore when you put your faith in me. You belong to me because I purchased you with nothing short of my shed blood. With my own life, I purchased you. You belong to me. And that changes the way we look at ourselves. That changes the way we live. And that opens the door to deep, powerful character within us. I want to live a life in Jesus that's compellingly beautiful to my world, even though they don't understand me. And even though I feel odd to them, I want them to look at my life and my character and see something just so compellingly beautiful and so prophetically powerful that I can somehow continue advancing the good news of what Jesus did on the cross. And that's what we celebrate today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that doesn't just inform us, it changes us. Lord, help us to remember who we are. We belong to you. So when we feel out of place in this world, when it feels like we don't fit, remind us that we're not crazy. We are exiles with a different home. And because we're yours, help us say no to the stuff that drags us down and wages war inside of us. Give us strength to live clean, honest, and steady lives so people can see something real in us. God, teach us what beautiful submission looks like. Not weakness, not being a doormat, not staying in harmful situations, but a strong, free choice to honor you in the way we respond to authority and to people. Because our identity is safe with you. Lord, make us people who are known for respect. Help us show honor in a culture that's dripping with disrespect. Put a guard on our tongues and a gentleness in our tone. Give us courage without being offensive. Truthful, but not harsh. Firm, but not arrogant. And when we're treated unfairly, when someone's harsh, when we're misunderstood, when we want to just clap back, help us stop and remember Jesus. He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. He trusted himself to you, the one who judges justly. Teach us to do the same, Lord. Give us the kind of forgiveness that breaks the power of past wounds and keeps us from living as victims. Lord, as we remember the cross today, let it sink in again that Jesus willingly carried our sins so we could die to sin and live a new life. And let His submission shape our character. And let His love reshape our reactions. And send us out this week to live in a way that makes the gospel look as beautiful as it truly is. We love you, Lord. We need you, Father, desperately. And we're asking you to help us live this out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless your week.